Book of Titus. Let's go to the pastoral epistle of Titus. It comes after 1 and 2 Timothy, then the book of Titus. Titus was a Gentile minister. He was a preacher. He was a servant of God, a great organizer, a tremendous steward of God's work. And the Lord had given him a task to do, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to give him wisdom how to execute the task that God had for him in his ministry. Titus chapter 2, please. I would like us to notice verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." The Bible teaches in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Aren't you thankful that God has been gracious to us? I'm thankful that I know the grace of God. Before I was saved, I used to think that my good works would merit me eternal life. But then I came to realize from the Word of God and through the witness of somebody that God's salvation was not earned, was not merited, was not deserved, but was given to me as a free gift. And I'm so thankful for God's grace, which, as you know, is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how you spell grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because Jesus paid for our sin. He died for us that we might have the gift of eternal life. Now I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved by grace. I'm so thankful for the fact that God has given us something we don't deserve, cannot repay, cannot earn. And before He convinced us of our need for it, we didn't even want it. But God has given us His amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. One of the biggest differences between true Christianity and all other religions in the world is that Christianity, the Bible, offers a gift, while all other religions offer a bill. Christianity says, the Bible says, it is done, it is finished, salvation's complete by Jesus, and now it can be yours freely. Salvation from the Bible is offered as a gift, while all the major world religions offer a bill saying you must pay for your salvation. I'm thankful for the grace of God. In Romans 5, the Bible calls salvation a free gift. Romans 6:23, it says the gift of God. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Ephesians 2, of course, says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've received this gift by the grace of God. And when we're saved, we're getting the opposite of what we deserve. We're saved from the curse of the law. We're saved from wrath, from death, from destruction, and from the powers of darkness. And I want to ask you, in light of all that, are you thankful? Are you grateful? We are regenerated. We've been made righteous. We've been sanctified and justified, perfected forever. We've been made acceptable, placed on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. We've become children of God, heavenly citizens. We've been given possession of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And God is offering everyone this grace. As you notice verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That is, all men everywhere, this grace is offered. whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, whether young or old, regardless of your skin color, this grace is for all. God offers salvation to all, and the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And God's offering of His grace is found even in the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Bible ends on that keynote of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that God has saved us by grace? Now my question is, are we living like it? Are we thankful? Are we appreciative? Do we have gratitude? You know, we have a testimony to uphold, and that's really the point of verse 11. Because God's grace is available to all, He wants us Christians to live in such a way that God's grace would be attractive to them. That God's grace would be something they would say in their hearts, I want it, I need it. But sometimes Christians have bad testimonies. We are not good advertisement for the grace of God. When in fact we ought to be adorning the grace of God, sometimes we're tarnishing that message. Of course, the grace never changes. But our lives are, as it were, like a ring, and the grace is like a diamond in the ring. The diamond's beautiful. But if the setting is not what it should be, it will take away from the beauty of that diamond of God. The Bible teaches, if you would notice, in the previous context, verses 1 through 10, that God's children ought to live in such a way that they would give no occasion to Satan to speak reproachfully of us. We ought to live in such a way that we adorn the gospel of God. A person once said, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians. May God help us. You know, in Titus chapter 2, ministers are told in verses 1 and 2, or verse 1, that they ought to preach sound doctrine. That's our job as ministers, to speak things which become sound doctrine. For the time will come when men will not want to hear sound doctrine, but we have to preach it anyway. He exhorts the older men to be godly examples in verse 2. He says that the old aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. He exhorts the old men to be godly examples of what a Christian is. He exhorts the aged women to be godly examples in verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, in other words, not enslaved by liquor, teachers of good things. And then they are told to teach the younger women, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet or self-controlled, to be chaste, which means pure, to be keepers at home, which means they're to be homemakers and workers in the home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Do you see the whole purpose there? Ministers, preach sound doctrine. Old men, live godly examples. Aged women, be holy. Teach the young women how they ought to be. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. In verse 6, he exhorts the young men, likewise, to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Gravity, which means seriousness, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? What's the purpose? That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Again, the purpose for a young man to be godly is so that the enemies of Christ will not be able to look at you and say, you're a Christian and you live like that? And speak evil of you. Notice verse 9. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, which means not talking back to the authority, not purloining, which means not stealing from your boss, not petty stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Do you see the point here? He keeps getting back to it. Our lives are to adorn the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is an adornment. It's beautiful. It's a diamond. Our life is like the setting for that diamond. And our life has to accent it, not distract from it. May the Lord give us such a life that we would adorn the wonderful doctrine of God, the grace of God, that people would look at us and say, there's something good about that person. There's something different about that person. After all, doesn't the Scripture say, didn't Jesus say, you are the salt of the earth? You are the light of the world? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. At the moment of salvation, God made us salt and light. He delivered us out of this domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've become children of light, Ephesians 5:8. By definition, we as Christians ought to be influential in this world. By definition, an influence must be different from that which it influences. Those who are worldly cannot influence the world. God has saved us to be different. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. My friend, we are not to reflect the world, we're to impact the world. But you know, so many times Christians act no different, talk no different, live no different, their homes are no different, their recreation is no different, their lifestyle patterns is no different than that of the heathen. May God have mercy on us. We're to be different and not ashamed of it. Jesus prayed, I do not ask thee, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so we are in the sea of humanity. May the Lord help us not to sink. Somebody said, it's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that makes it sink. We are in the world. May the world not be in us, lest we sink with it. What kind of influence will you be in this world? We want to leave an impact. We want to make our mark. And as I said a couple weeks ago, our mark is not graffiti on a building. Our mark is not an etching on a tree. Our mark has to be an impact upon lives that when we leave this place, we have left our mark behind. Do you want to leave a positive mark? Do you want to leave a mark that glorifies the Lord? It was Elihu Burritt who said these words, no human being can come into this world without increasing or diminishing the sum total of human happiness. Not only of the present, but also of every subsequent age of humanity. No one can detach himself from this connection. There is no sequestered spot in the universe, no dark niche along the disk of non-existence to which he can retreat from his relations with others, where he can withdraw the influence of his existence upon the moral destiny of the world. Everywhere his presence or absence will be felt. Everywhere he will have companions who will either be better or worse because of him. It is an old saying and one of the fearful and fathomless statements of import that we are forming characters for eternity. Forming characters? Whose? Our own or others? The answer is both. We're making an impact, folks, one way or the other. You will impact the generations to come if you will be what God wants you to be. If you will be salt and light. And this world needs salt because it's corrupt. This world needs light because it is dark. But God's grace teaches us to live distinctly different. God's grace shows us how to live a new style of life. And so today, as we look at verses 11 through 15, God's grace is going to teach us how we ought to then live, how we ought to conduct our life. Notice verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Very interesting. The fact that God's grace has appeared to all men, has been manifested for all, he says, it teaches us how we ought to live as Christians. Amen. How should we then live? First of all, in verse 12, the grace of God compels us to deny sin or to say no to sin in our lives. The grace of God compels us to deny sin. He says, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or this present age. We're to deny ungodliness. You know what that word deny means? It means that we say no to it. When ungodliness says to us, come with me. I've got some pleasures for you to enjoy. We say no. We say no to that overt sinfulness, that wickedness, that ungodliness. Because we're to be a Christian. A Christian is a Christ-like one. A follower of Christ. We're to say no to that which doesn't correspond to the character of God. We're to say no to that which is ungodly and that which is worldly. To deny ungodliness is to hate sin. Now, it's easy for us to hate sin in the lives of others, but is it so easy to hate sin in our own lives? We need to say, Lord, give me a hatred for sin. Help me, Lord, to hate that which you hate. The Bible says we ought to abhor that which is evil. We ought to cleave to that which is good. Colossians 3:5, mortify, which means put to death. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. God says very clearly, we are to deny sin. 1 Corinthians 6 describes those who will not be in the kingdom of God. He describes people that are drunkards and sexually immoral. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've been sanctified. We've been made different. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We are to deny ungodliness, that which is contrary to the character and nature of God, that which is considered ungodly. We say, no, you're not coming in my life. I'm not going to partake of you. And then we're to deny worldly lusts. We're to say no to worldly lusts. Now, a lust is simply a desire. A lust is an appetite. An appetite in and of itself is not wrong. An appetite is wrong if it's a worldly appetite. If it's a worldly desire, this would mean that we're to say no to the temptation of that which the world loves. We're to say no to that which is materialistic, that which is idolatrous in nature. We're to starve that appetite for worldly lusts. As the Bible teaches, all that will do is draw you away. As James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that will only lead to death. That's all sin does is kill. And sin destroys. We need to starve our appetite for worldly lusts. Which might involve us to throw our TV set out of the living room. When the Bible here says that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that means we're to say no to it. That we should not allow it in our living rooms. If you can't control the TV set, then throw it out. If you can't control the internet, then get rid of it. Call up AOL tomorrow. Say, I'm done. I'm finished with your service. If you cannot control your lusts, if you cannot control your appetites, and the world has just crept itself into your life, into your home, into your family, then maybe it's time to cut the cord and say goodbye. Think about it. How much better our lives would be
if we were not sitting down at the devil's table, eating his dainties, looking at sin. But you know something? God's people are not adorning the grace of God because they're no different than the world in their thinking. Because the TV set is so molded their thought life. May God help us to starve our appetite for worldly lusts. You know, there's a story told of the Indian who got saved, and he said to the, as he gave his testimony to the missionary who led him to Christ, he said, ever since I got saved, he said, there's like a war going on inside of me where these two dogs are fighting. Like this white dog and this black dog are fighting at each other, and the missionary asked him, well, which one of them wins? And he thought about it, and he said, it's the one I feed the most. Do you know, in our lives, that nature which we feed is going to win. You feed the flesh with ungodliness. You feed the flesh with worldly lusts. And when push comes to shove, when the battle starts, you are a loser. Because you've been strengthening the flesh and not the spirit. God gives us an example of two men. Both were believers. Both had opposite outcomes to their life. One man was the man Lot, Genesis 13. The other man was the man Joseph, Genesis 39. Lot became lustful for the things of the world. He lifted up his eyes toward the well-watered plains of Jordan and chose that land for himself, even though he knew that there was evil in that city. He sat in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah when he warned his sons-in-law of impending wrath of God upon that city, that he seemed to them as one that mocked. You're a joker. They didn't even take him seriously. They had no respect for Lot. And the Bible teaches when the angel said, Lot, get your wife and family and get out of this city, that he lingered and they had to drag him out. But then you have the example of Joseph, who when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he fled away from that temptation. He ran away from it. And I'll tell you, that's what we have to do, folks. We have to realize that sin means the destruction of our lives and our children and our family, and we're just going to have to run from it. It might mean that we have to get rid of the TV set, get a baseball bat and smash that thing, or throw it out in the garbage. If you can't control it, then it's time to get rid of it. The Bible says that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so that, notice here's for the purpose, that we should live soberly, which means self-controlled. It's a word that literally means to have a saved mind, to have a sound mind, to live sensibly. It's a qualification for a bishop in chapter 1 and verse 8. It means to be clear-headed, uncluttered by the world. We are to have clear minds for God, not minds that are filled with the clutter of sin. We're to live soberly, righteously, which means conforming to God's standard. We're to live a life that is considered right according to God's measuring stick. And godly, which simply means we're to live as God would have us live. We're to reflect His character. We're to reflect His nature in our lives. We're to be like the Lord Jesus. We're to ask, what would Jesus do? Would this be Christ-like? Is this really like God? May the Lord help us to conscientiously guard what goes into our eyes. As Psalm 101:3 says, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes, my ears, my body, my temple. May the Lord help us to rid it of worldliness and sinful habits and lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And notice he says we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word world doesn't refer to the earth. It refers to this age. It refers to this time period. In contrast to the future world, the millennial kingdom, God's future kingdom. In this present world, we're to be godly. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the scripture here is showing us it is possible. It is possible to live in New York City and not live like New Yorkers. It is possible to live in this world with its cursing, its immorality, its selfishness, its arrogance, and not live like them. We're to be this way in this present world. We should work hard at being what we ought to be, rather than working hard at hiding what we are. We ought to say, God, help me to be what I ought to be, rather than play the part of a hypocrite. Because you've heard the story. People will know you by your walk. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. They need to see that, hey, here's a person, he's got the walk and he's got the talk. We need to live godly. The grace of God compels us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But secondly, in verse 13, the grace of God also compels us to look for Christ's coming. And I'll tell you, it's by looking for His coming and realizing all that's going to happen when He does come, which will involve the Bema Seat judgment. He says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. And so when Jesus comes back, we're going to face Him in judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, where the awards are going to be given out. Listen, my friend, we're to live in light of the Lord's return. And I'll tell you, in light of world events, there is every indication to believe that His coming is certainly soon. Jesus is coming again, and we believe it's soon. We're to look with anticipation, the Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be looking, waiting, expecting, keeping watch, keeping on guard for that blessed, that happy hope, that confident expectation. And by the way, this is our blessed hope, the return of Christ. If you want to know what our hope is as Christians, it's Jesus is coming again. And when He comes again, we're going up. As I heard one guy say, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. And when Jesus comes, His children will be gathered unto Him. And then He will pour out His wrath upon this earth in the day of the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascended to heaven, the angel said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who you have seen go up into heaven, shall so come back in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. He's coming back the same way He left. He left visibly, He's coming back visibly. He left glorified, He's coming back with blazing glory. And the Scripture says, we're looking for that glorious appearing. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Bible teaches that we are waiting for His return. He has given us the deposit of His Spirit as the earnest of our, as the down payment, guaranteeing His coming back to pick up His merchandise. And God has given us His Holy Spirit as the deposit with the guarantee that when He returns, He's picking up those who are His. He's coming back for His possession. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The Bible says this tremendous scripture, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When Jesus comes, we're going up. We're looking for that time. That glorious appearing. That appearing of His glory, when His glory will be manifested. By the way, when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be invisible. It will be visible. When Jesus comes again, His glory will be evident. There is no scripture whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. That when Jesus comes, the whole world will know it. It's not like, where'd they go? No, when Jesus comes, He's coming back in a glorious appearing. His appearing will be glory. And the heathen will be hiding in the caves and in the rocks to say, cover us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? But when Jesus comes back again, it'll be a glorious appearing. You know, it's interesting that that word appearing in verse 13 is the same word translated appeared in verse 11. Just as this God's salvation has appeared to all men, it has been made manifest, so when Christ comes, He'll be manifested. He will be visible. He will come back in blazing glory. And the scripture says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. We are to live in light of our future rapture. We're to live in light of that blessed return of Christ. We are to be looking forward to His coming and be anticipating it. You know, there were 300 verses fulfilled at His first coming. There will be 700 verses fulfilled at His second coming. 318 verses in the New Testament alone. That's one out of every 27 verses has something to say about the second coming, or an event related to the second coming. So in light of that, we should live with a loose hold on the things of the world. Because Jesus is coming and this world is not our home, we're just a passing through, our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, we should not lay our roots or have our roots so entrenched into this life that we'll have to be uprooted when He comes. No, we should leave easily when Jesus comes. Because who is coming? I'll tell you who's coming. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Hey, who's coming back for the rapture? Jesus the Son. You know what? The Bible here calls Him God. We're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of those statements in the Bible that proves the deity of Christ. Because in the whole New Testament, the Bible doesn't teach that God the Father is coming. It teaches God the Son is coming. Amen. We're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, and I want to give you another statement. That the fact that it says the great God, the definite article the, whenever the article the comes before two nouns that follow it, it's always a reference to one entity. That's a rule of the Greek grammar. That whenever you have one article governing two nouns, it's always a reference to one entity. So what he's saying is, we're looking forward to the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's tying God and Savior together, and I can't wait to see Him face to face. What a blessing that will be, to see Him in all of His splendid glory and His deity. And then in verse 14, God here shows us that the grace of God compels us to live zealously for Him. Verse 14, the Bible says that He, that Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us. Now what does that mean? That He died on the cross. It's speaking of His death. When it says, who gave Himself for us, that's terminology of His cross, terminology of His substitutionary death. He gave Himself on your behalf. Why? Why? Well, you would say, to bring me to heaven. If we ask the average so-called Christian, why did Jesus die on the cross? The answer is, well, to bring me to heaven. Right? Well, that's true. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that He gave Himself for us, notice, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Do you see why Jesus gave himself for us? Not just to give us a fire escape from hell. That's the way most people look at it. Well, he died to save me from going to hell. That's true. But that's part of the picture. According to this verse, Jesus gave himself that he might purchase us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from sin while we're living on the earth. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. That was his purpose. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. He gave himself to cleanse us, to purify us. We're to be different. We're to be zealous of good works, he says in verse 14. Which means enthusiastic, fanatical, eager to perform good works. You know what? Paul had a testimony. Paul, Silas, Jason, and other Christians in Acts 17, verse 6. They were so on fire for God that this is what the heathen said. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. In other words, they have made such an impact on the world. They've shaken the world. These couple of people have shaken the whole world. And he says, now they're here. Shouldn't we have a testimony like that? Amen. Now, I'm not saying that we should have a quirky, weird personality that shakes up the surrounding around us. No, we're to have such a godliness that we make an impact in our workplace. We're to have such a godliness that we make an impact in our neighborhood. That your neighbors know, hey, that's a man of God. Can your neighbors say that of you? That's a man of God. That's a woman of God. Do they know you as that? Boy, all of our neighbors should be able to say of us, now that's a man of God or that's a woman of God. Amen. But sometimes we become so like the world that they don't see any difference in us. Paul had a testimony that he impacted the world. We need to be zealous of good works, fanatical for the Lord Jesus. We need an urgency about our life and about our witness. A pastor, as I preach, I need to always remember that this might be the last sermon I ever preach. This might be the last lesson I ever give about God. And to do it with my best power and with God's grace. And do you know something, my friends? As we live in this world, we ought to live as if this would be our last day, for it could be. We ought to live every day as if it might be our last. We're to live with zeal for God. We can get so zealous about things that don't matter at all. I remember an insurance man who one time tried to sell me insurance. Boy, he was so zealous about his product. He came in with his portfolio, opened up the papers and said, well, look at this. You need this. And yet sometimes when we share the gospel, we don't have the same enthusiasm. You need him. May the Lord give us great zeal for God. Amen. Ephesians 4:11 says he gave evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that we would be zealous of good works for God. That's why we're saved. To work for Jesus zealously. The Bible teaches that we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I like what David Brainerd said. David Brainerd wanted to burn out for God. That was his desire. I want to burn out for God. There's a lot of people that get down on a statement like that. But I'd say, you know something? I'd rather burn out for God than rust out for the devil. Amen. We need to be zealous for God at work, with our relatives, with our friends, zealous for God in the home. A little boy one time was looking through the books on the family shelf and he said, Mommy, is this Bible really the Word of God? His mother came in from the kitchen and said, oh, well, yeah, yes, it's the Word of God. And their little boy looked up at her and said, well, why don't we send it back to heaven? We don't use it here anyhow. You know, excitement is catchy, folks. If we are excited for God, it would spread. God can use us to make an impact. My question is to us, are we responding rightly to the grace of God?
The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Has it taught you anything? Or is your life a mockery? If everyone lived like you, would they really be living like a Christian? Somebody said if everyone lived like a Christian, if they were arrested for their lifestyle, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Somebody passed this on via email. I don't know if it's a true story or not. Perhaps you've heard about it. One Sunday morning during a service, a 2,000-member congregation was surprised to see two men enter, both covered from head to toe in black and carrying submachine guns. One of the men proclaimed, "Anyone willing to take a bullet for Jesus Christ, remain where you are." Immediately the choir fled, the deacons fled, most of the congregation fled. Out of the 2,000, there only remained around 20 people. The man who had spoken took off his hood, looked at the preacher and said, "Okay, pastor, I got rid of all the hypocrites. Now you may begin your service. Have a nice day." And the two men walked out. I don't know if that's real or not. But I'll tell you, it illustrates a point. May God help us to really be what we ought to be.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." We need to live the way God expects us to live. And if you're not, maybe the grace of God never brought you salvation. Maybe you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But if you're a believer, we have no choice. This is not optional. What I'm talking about today is not an option. We have no choice but to live godly. I mean, the grace of God teaches us that we say no to worldly lust. We say no to ungodliness. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We look for His coming. We are zealous for God. And He says in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke. With all authority, let no man despise you or disregard you." You see, because this is God's word and not my word, I could speak it with authority. This is not my message today. This is God's message. And therefore, he says, when you give it out, speak it, exhort, and rebuke people with authority, with all authority, because this is a message from heaven. I'd like everyone to bow your head and close your eyes. And today is our day to get serious for God. We don't come here to play a game of Christianity. We are here to worship God. We're here to learn of God and to live for God. Has God worked in your heart, my dear friend? Are you living like a Christian? If Christians were to be arrested for their lifestyle, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being one? I'd like us to spend a moment in quiet prayer. And I'd like all of us to say, "God, help me to be like that Christian that was described out of our text today. Help me to be different." Our dear Father, thank you for redeeming us and for making us your children. Forgive us for not living like it all the time. Help us, Lord, as long as we are in this present evil age, to shine as beacons of light. May we not talk like the world, think like the world, act like the world, behave like the world, plan like the world, seek what the world seeks. Lord, help us to seek you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be salt and light in this earth. Lord, I pray that you would cause the people in this room who are trapped in some kind of vice to gain victory. Lord, if they're trapped in internet pornography, I pray that they will cut off the internet service.
Lord, if they are trapped in evil TV programming, I pray that you'd give them the grace to remove it from their home. Lord, help us to not be influenced by the world, but to influence the world for your glory. May we adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Please, Father, work in us. Remove from us all selfish hypocrisy. Lord, let us be true servants of yours. Give us, Lord, a love for you, a love for the Bible, a love for prayer, a love for witnessing, a love for church attendance. Give us, Lord, a love for the things that matter, and take away from us, Lord, a love for the things that will go up in smoke one day. May we lay up treasures above, not on the earth. Please use us, Lord. Stir us by your Holy Spirit. Bless this invitation, Lord, and I pray that everyone in this room will make a decision today to adorn the doctrine of God, to make the grace of God appealing to the world by how we live. Help us, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.